Father, again, we come to you knowing that what we do here is not an exercise of the flesh. Thou art so high and lofty and lifted up, and there's none likened unto thee. And thy ways are not as our ways, gracious Lord. And so we come on holy ground when we open your precious word. We are nothing but mere men. And that if we can speak anything concerning you, it's because you've been pleased to open our blind eyes and work in our hearts that were hard and made our hearts of flesh. But Father, we are ever dependent upon thee. And so we ask you this morning to teach us, to teach all of us here, Father, the little ones, those of us that have been around for a number of years, all of us, gracious Lord, these things concerning yourself and concerning ourselves, that we might leave here today better equipped to understand your ways and to follow after thee by faith. Please bless everyone that is here, and most importantly, honor your most holy word, and by the Holy Spirit, be present with us to do the work that only he can do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read just a little bit from the latest edition, or at least a very late edition, of the encyclopedia, the Grolier's Encyclopedia, concerning the definition of life. And it says that the quality known as life is generally easily recognized, but there is no universally accepted definition of what life is. In other words, they admit that they do not know what life is. And by the way, if any of you know what life is, I would like to talk to you immediately after the service today, please. Things that are alive exhibit such properties as growth, reproduction, movement, and response to stimuli. However, most organisms do not exhibit all these properties at all stages of their life cycles. Interesting. Furthermore, inanimate objects can at times exhibit some of these properties as well. But they go on to say, and speaking of the origin of life, that the earliest forms of life that have yet been discovered in the fossil record are single-cell bacteria-like organisms embedded in rock that is 3.5 billion years old. However simple the forms were from which these organisms developed, they were still obviously capable of evolving. Whatever those first forms were, there's a lot of holes in this, by the way, the most widely accepted scientific view of how life on Earth arose is the heterotrophic origin theory. This theory holds that the components of the first life forms were already available in the environment, having formed spontaneously in the absence of life. Now, I don't know if you caught all that or not, but somehow something that wasn't life, which we really don't know what life is, formed itself out of that which was not life, which sometimes appears like it's not life, and made itself life over 3.5 billion years. And then this same writing goes on in Grolier's Encyclopedia and talks about myths of creation. It says, creation myths, also sometimes called cosmogonic myths, emphasize the power of a creator deity. This power is usually spoken of in an ultimate sense, for it is the power that has brought the cosmos itself into existence. And it says, the notion that creation came from nothing, creatio ex nihilo, appears in several accounts of creation, and they say that this myth, which is in the Bible, about creation contained in the book of Genesis begins with the formless, watery chaos that God shapes into the ordered world. Now, my friends, we read this morning, and I had us read there in the book of Isaiah about the man that goes and he cuts down a tree, and he takes some of that tree and he heats his fireplace, and he takes part of the tree and he uses it to bake his bread. And then he takes another part of the tree and he molds it and shapes it into some kind of a form. And then he bows down and he worships it. And what I want us to see is that we live in the midst of a bunch of foolish truth suppression. We live in a world that suppresses the truth as God has said in unrighteousness. And as I have continued to point out, as we look into the book of Romans, and we see in the book of Romans through the writer, the Apostle Paul, and through the writing of the Holy Spirit, we see the mind of God, we and we alone can begin to understand what it is that is really taking place in the world in which we live. We're the only ones that can begin to make sense out of what is taking place. We live in a world of truth suppression. And you know, it's not just those out there that suppress the truth. We all suppress the truth. We suppress the truth about our age. We suppress the truth about our weight. We look in the mirror and say, you know, that just couldn't be me. I still think of myself as 125 pounds. We suppress the truth about our mortality. And we suppress the truth about our sinfulness. And as we read this, I want us to recognize that these words were intended for every person that is in this room to soberly reflect upon. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Down your outline, you'll make note of the fact that we're discussing a section here which really goes all the way, in a large way, through chapter 11 of Romans. This is a letter. It's an epistle by the Apostle Paul, and it's theology. He has written to these Romans because he could not be with them, and we thank God that God had prevented him from being with these Romans, that he could, instead of preach to them the gospel, that he could write the gospel down, that we might be able to have it written before us, that we might be able to examine it. And this righteousness comes through Christ alone, and that's the title of this whole section. Or we could call it the sovereign work of the righteous one. And more specifically, in the context of where we are in Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20, we're looking at sin and the need for righteousness. And we're looking more specifically than that in verses 1:18 through 1:32, the need resulting from truth suppression. And this is primarily looking at the Gentiles. For I remind you that we are not those that had the Word of God. We didn't have any of the promises of God. And although that we live in the United States of America in a post-Christian era, and that much of what our country was founded on was Christian principles and Christian truth, and that we have a Bible in our own language and all of that, that was not true of all the pagans in all the world. But he's going to tell us that regardless of that, that man is without excuse, because man is naturally a truth suppressor. And although we have the Bible, as I had just read a while ago, we are truth suppressors in this land. This is a myth. In other words, brethren, this book is not worthy of our attention. And what we need to focus on is something much more rational and intelligent than this holy word. That's what they're telling us. And you see, of course, that is truth suppression. Now, I want to begin by just thinking about, again, the value of truth. The value of truth. For he says here that against all those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and we talked last time about how the wrath of God is poured out against man. And it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And dearly beloved, every one of us are falling into the hands of the living God. Do you know that? There's no place on earth that you can hide from the living God. There's no place on earth that I can hide from the living God. Every one of us will give an account of himself. Every one of us will give an account of our truth suppression. Every one of us will give an account of how much truth we received and how much truth we rejected in our lifetime. And how valuable truth is. Solomon put it this way, and I'm not asking you to turn there. Just listen to what I read. In reference to wisdom, which is the right handling of truth. So really speaking of their twin sisters, one and the same thing. As he poured his heart out to his son, he said, "My son, let it not depart from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so it will be life to your soul and an adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet." And I remind you that it is the truth and only the truth that sets men free. You can look and you can go after anything else other than the truth of God, and it ultimately is vanity of vanities. All is vanity, saith the Lord. It will do nothing for you ultimately except lead you astray on a path that will lead you straight to hell and to a place of ungodliness. It is only the truth. And Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one cometh unto the Father but by me." Oh, the preciousness of truth. The preciousness of truth. If mankind were not truth suppressors, every church today on Sunday ought to be filled to capacity, and they ought to be building more up and down the street. Because that's what man needs the most. But he's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Now, I want us to look just at a few things concerning this truth suppression. And I'll ask you to turn back to Acts chapter 7, and we can see there's many, many examples in the Word of God, and certainly here's a very appropriate and strong example in Acts chapter 7. Now, there was a great revival that was taking place in the early church, and it's interesting that in the sovereignty of God, that there were at various points in time when the Word of God was preached and individuals were broken, and they said, and they cried out, "What must we do?" But that was not always the case. And so we see that it is dependent upon God Himself to break the hard-hearted will and the blindness of man. For when Stephen was preaching in Acts 7 in verse 54, we're picking this up at the end, and he's going away at these individuals, and you'll notice their reaction. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." Beloved, that's truth suppression. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. And what do? They're gnashing their teeth, and it says, being full of the Holy Spirit, he, Stephen, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Boy, you'd think they just would say, "Hallelujah, brother. Tell us more about this. We want to know this King of Kings and Lord of Lords." No, that's not what happened at all. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. They put their hands upon their ears because they were suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And they had one thought in mind: kill the messenger. We don't like the message. We will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him. His blood be upon us and upon our children. That's truth suppression. That's truth suppression. Actively disregarding the truth that is given. But you know, it isn't just true of these hard-hearted Pharisees. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 26, if you will, please. Matthew chapter 26. We have the incident here of just before the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 31, and we have the incident of Peter. The Lord is speaking to his disciples, and he says to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But notice the response of Peter. Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Beloved, that's truth suppression. We may not think of it in the same context of these that put their hands upon their ears, but it's really the same thing. I don't like what the Lord is saying. And that's why the Lord would say and correct him and get his head straight. And this very night before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times. And Peter even does it again. He says, "Even if I have to die with you," in verse 35, "I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. Because you see, our nature is a nature of truth suppression. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought. That's pride, you see. And pride cometh before the fall. Look back in Matthew chapter 12. As I remind you that truth is found in words. Matthew 12, 36. The Lord Jesus Christ says that, "I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." It is words that we speak that tells us who we are and what we're like. Just like the Word of God tells us what God is like and His character. And it's no wonder that James tells us that our tongue is on fire from hell, because our tongue speaks that which is in our heart and the fact that we are, by ourselves, suppressors of truth. Now, beloved brethren, let me just get you to turn to one more place in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 26. And in the context of this, the Apostle Paul is speaking before King Agrippa, and he's giving an account of his conversion. And you know how he was knocked down upon the road to Emmaus, and how God changed his heart and changed his life. Notice in verse 14 what he says concerning this of Acts 26. And when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, beloved brethren, that's exactly what Saul of Tarsus was doing. And that's exactly what every truth suppressor is doing. He's kicking against the goads. Now, the goads is something that is sharp pointed, and every time you kick it, it stings you, it hurts back. It's like a fool kicking against a spear, and the spear is jabbing him every time he kicks against it. He's fighting against it. And you see, man has been fighting against God. He's been kicking against God. He's been thumbing his nose at God. and he's an offense to Almighty God. And you children, that includes you too. Just like at times you've been an offense to your parents. But more importantly, you've been an offense to Almighty God. Because we've all suppressed the truth and we've all kicked against the goads. And that's how blind and stupid and foolish, ultimately, that the heart of man is. And that's what the Bible says. This is not what Mr. Bryant says. This is what the Bible says. And so in this context of unrighteousness in suppressing revealed truth, I want to remind all of us that in our natural state, we are truth suppressors. And may I say that even though God may have done a work in your heart, that we still have a little, just like we do with all the areas of our heart until we're in glory, we still have a little truth suppression that is in there. And we need to be mindful of that. We need to be mindful of that. And so not only are we truth suppressors, but he goes on to say in our outline, unrighteousness and despising the testimony of nature. And we talked a little bit about this last time. In verse 19, he says that why we're without excuse is because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. It's evident within them. Now, let me just get you to turn over to Genesis chapter 1 for a moment and just remind you of this. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. This is the triune God speaking. And you recall in the creation account, he says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We were made in the image of God. Of Almighty God. We were made to rule. We were given a moral platform. As God is a moral God, we were given moral judgment. We are not like the beast of the field. We are not like the insects that crawl upon the ground. We have a type of accountability that holds true with us because we're made in the image of God Himself. And Him making us in the image of God, obviously, He has planted something of Himself, something of godliness and morality in our own heart and mind and conscience. He says it is evident within them. And if you have that sheet that has these terms upon it, you'll notice within them, it's in their hearts and conscience. There is that within man which so catches the meaning of all that is without as to issue an instinctive knowledge of God. We and we alone among all the creatures have an instinctive knowledge of God. Some individuals call it our conscience. We have a consciousness, and it seems to be associated and connected with that which is around us. Because any man born in any place, anywhere on the face of the earth, is still made in the image of God. And he still has within him that aspect of that. Look over in Ecclesiastes just for a moment in chapter 3. The wisdom of Solomon in Ecclesiastes captures this. When he says in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, he says he has made everything appropriate in its time, and he's also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Man doesn't know everything, but man has it placed in his heart an accountability to one who is greater than him. He has reasoning abilities, and he has it placed in his very heart, called here eternity. In their heart. Now, there are any number of different arguments. Let me just go over some of those just for the sake of the thought processes this morning, of arguments about the existence of God. Now, none of them prove the existence of God. But they're all logical arguments. One of those is called the cosmological argument. And it comes from the word cosmos, which means world. And it's based simply on the fact that the world exists. And that something cannot come from nothing. There must be a cause, and every cause must have an effect. And particularly if something is sophisticated or complicated or intricate in whatever form, logic would simply tell you that there has to be a maker of that issue, of that item, doesn't it? And that's why when you look at these scientific explanations of things, and you see this hole and that hole and this hole and that hole and this hole and that hole, I hope that you will be mindful of that, young people, as well as us older folks, that that is nothing but suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. The teleological argument is similar. It's telos, means end, and it means the order and useful arrangement imply intelligence and purpose and the organizing cause. If you heard what Brother Jolly read this morning in the earlier service, the explanations for things, the order of things. How can anybody begin to look at the things that are made and how they depend upon one another, the intricacy of them, how they function together perfectly, and not bow the knee and look up to heaven and say, I thank you, God Almighty, that has made all of this wonderfully and fearfully, are all of these things made, including myself. The anthropological argument, anthropos meaning man, is that man is not simply a physical being, but a moral being. And that goes back again to the aspect of where do you and I get our morality? Where do we get our sense of morality? God has implanted it in us because we're made in His image. And although we violate His law and we violate His truth and we thumb His nose at Him all the time, we know deep down inside that there's something wrong with us because we have a moral imperative that is planted in our heart. Every one of us do. And the ontological argument, ontos, having to do with existence, rests on the fact that all men have an awareness of God. Therefore, God placed such an awareness in man. Now, you can go any part of the world, and it may be a foolish awareness, but every part of the world at any time, at any place, has some kind of an awareness of some greater being. Now, I took this statement, and I want to read it to you out of Dr. John Gill's commentaries, and he lived in the mid-1700s, and it was a statement that was recorded by a missionary who encountered a wild Greenlander when they first came into Greenland, and there found natives there. And this Greenlander had been converted to Jesus Christ. But notice his statement, what he says. He says, "It is true," said he to the missionary, "we were ignorant heathens and knew nothing of God or a Savior. And indeed, who should tell us of Him till you come? But you must not imagine that no Greenlander thinks about these things. I myself have often thought a kayak, a boat, with all of its tackle and implements, does not grow into existence of itself, but must be made by the labor and ingenuity of a man. And one that does not understand it would quickly spoil it. Now the meanest bird has far more skill displayed in its structure than the best kayak, and no man can make a bird. But there is still a far greater art shown in the formation of a man than of any other creature. Who was it that made him? I bethought me that he proceeded from his parents, and they from their parents. But some must have been the first parents. Where did they come from? Common report informs me they grew out of the earth. But if so, why does it not still happen that men grow out of the earth? And from whence did the same earth itself come? The sea, the sun, the moon, the stars arise into existence. Certainly there must be some being who made all these things. A being that always was and can never cease to be, he must be inexpressibly more mighty, knowing, and wise than the wisest man." Amen. Hallelujah. So says this ignorant Greenlander. And you see, brother, he was obviously one of God's elect because God sent someone to him to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to him when he was thinking those thoughts that at least weren't total suppressions of the truth. You see, I saw something the other day on one of these nature shows on TV about termites and how there was this huge mound of termites. And I don't know, it was in some country either in South America or Africa. And all these millions and millions of termites worked together to build this big chimney on top of this thing. And it said that if they didn't build this chimney, that there wouldn't be enough air for them to breathe. And the whole mound would die. Now, would you please explain to me how all these termites by the billions knew how to build this chimney on that thing together? Because one of them can't build it. But it took millions of them to build this chimney. How did they do that? Why, it was evolution, brother. How ridiculous, men suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And you see, we're accountable to God. We're accountable to God for what we think and what we do. We're without excuse, he says, back in Romans 1 and verse 19. Now you'll also notice, he says, made so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, verse 21, or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. We move into an area that we can call the unrighteousness of man by pride and ingratitude. That's what this is saying. Man's pride and ingratitude. And that's why the writer John would say that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father but from the world. Because man is walking around down here all puffed up like a peacock, thinking that he is something, that he is wiser than God. But what we need to be asking continuously is, what do we have that we haven't received? What do you have that you haven't received? Did you know today that you're breathing His air? That you're walking on the ground that He created? And Lord willing, in a little bit you're going to eat some food that He made and fixed in such a way that we might have appetites, that we might have digestive systems, and that we might be able to participate in something that is fulfilling and something that is wonderful and good, because He's a great and wonderful and marvelous God who designed all things well. You see, God needs to have His rightful place, and that's all that we're talking about here. He alone should have His rightful place. And your and my actions are set to dethrone Him in our natural condition. That when we knew God, we glorified Him not as God, neither were we thankful. We had ingratitude. Ingratitude that says that I don't like what You have given me, Lord God Almighty. I don't like what You've told me. I don't like what Your plan is. I have a better plan, and I'm going to do my own thing, and You get out of my life, and You get out of my face, and You get out of my hair, and You don't have any right to tell me what to do. Who do You think You are? I'll go my own way, and I'll do my own thing. I'll be a self-made man. I'll be a self-made boy and girl. I'll be a self-made woman. And you see, it's offensive to God. God seeks a man with a woman and a boy and a girl with humility. To this one I will look. Listen to me. To this one I will look. To him who is humble. You know what humble is? It means I'm nothing. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word. That's the one God will look to. He doesn't look to anyone else. The wrath of God abides on those that display their continuous ingratitude to him, like a hog eating in a trough. They're offensive to God. And so what does it say? It says that in verse 21, they became futile in their speculations. Again, in that handout I gave you, futile means devoid of force and truth and success. The result are vain. That which is without result or success. This is vanity again. They became vain in their thinking. That is, and if you can recall when we studied Ecclesiastes, and it's a similar word to the Hebrew word here, the idea of vanity, that vanity is like catching the air. You're trying to catch the air. There's nothing there. You're grabbing for it, and you're grabbing nothing. That's what he's saying. All of your ideas and speculations and directions that would be against God and against His will and against His purpose and against His glory are nothing but vanity. It's like grabbing the air. You have nothing there. They're futile in their speculations. All man's ideas and opinions and all his rationalizations, all his self-centeredness, and by the way, beloved, that's where all the self-centeredness that's in the church comes from. It does, doesn't it? Why? Who does God think He is? We've got a better plan. We'll dethrone God and we'll put man at the center. And we'll put some religious terms around it and we'll salt and pepper it with religious things, but ultimately it's man-centeredness. It doesn't glorify God. It's not pleasing to Him. It's an offense to Him. And it simply demonstrates ingratitude. Simply demonstrates ingratitude. It says, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their speculations. And you'll notice the result of this. The consequences of condemnation. God's action in judgment. Verse 21. B, the last part, and their foolish heart was darkened. Their foolish heart was darkened. That idea there of darkened is the verb skatizo, Brother McCulley. And it means to deprive of light, to make dark. And it's metaphorically of the mind. It's in other words, that which a mind was already dark, if there could be such a thing, has even more darkened the opportunities that that mind may have had for any kind of a rational and reasonable thought. God says, fine, you have rejected me, I will reject you. Your foolish heart will be darkened. And He pulls down the shades of opportunity on that heart and on that life. We are writing a constitution and we're building that constitution off of the 1689 Confession of Faith of London. And it's in a lot of old English words and it's very wordy, but we've boiled it down to this. And I want you to listen carefully, because this particular portion of that which we are writing deals with that. It says that wicked and ungodly men are blinded and hardened by God, the righteous judge, for their continued sin. By the withholding of His grace that would give them understanding and affect their hearts, He further withdraws the opportunities they had and allows them to be exposed to sinful ideas and situations which drive them further into corruption and gives them over to their own lust, to greater temptations and the power of Satan. So it happens they harden and condemn themselves under the similar providential processes God uses for testing and spiritual purification of others. God works in the lives of His children, testing them. But when He works in the life of the unregenerate that suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, when He begins to withdraw His light from them and He places them in situations of sinfulness, they show the full force of their total depravity and their radical corruption of their own heart. and they demean themselves more and more, and they go down further and further, and they spiral closer and closer to the very gates of hell itself. And that is what is seen as we begin to read in this spiraling portion of this judgment of God upon man because of his suppression of the truth. Look at how God hardens hearts. Look back with me for a moment over in Exodus chapter 10. As I remind you that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Some of these things are very difficult to understand. Notice the words in Exodus 10 to Moses by God himself. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses in verse 1, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them.'" Pharaoh continually rejected God. Pharaoh had all kinds of evidence thrown at him of the true and the living God. He continued to reject the truth and unrighteousness. God hardened his heart by withdrawing his grace from him, something the theologians call common grace. You see, God deals with men and all men in common grace. When the Scriptures speak, and we'll get to there in Romans 3, of the fact that man is totally depraved. That means that your heart and my heart, that we're born in sin and our hearts are totally corrupted in the sight of God. We can do no spiritual good. We may be able to do some nice little ditties around the neighborhood, but we cannot do anything spiritually good before God, because the Lord says that all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. They stink before Him. But you see, He doesn't make man as bad as man could be. The thing that separates every one of us from the serial killer sitting on death row in Huntsville today is the grace of God. Don't you think otherwise. But for the grace of God, there goes I. Don't think that you're better than they. Oh, it's a sad thing. Don't think that you're better than they. But God withdrew that common grace so that men can defile themselves in debauchery and filthiness and a depraved mind to the degree and to the depth that they are capable of doing any horrible thing possible. That's what he's saying here. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Look back over in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 and the sermon of Peter. We get some understanding of how God molds and shapes this together providentially by His sovereignty, not defiling man's will and yet accomplishing His purpose. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 in the sermon by Peter, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you all yourselves know. This man," notice carefully, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now notice who nailed him to the cross. It was godless men. They were fulfilling and doing exactly what they wanted to do. God didn't put it in their heart to nail him to the cross. They wanted to nail him to the cross. We wanted to crucify him. We wanted to kill the message of God. Kill the messenger of God. Because we suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And God used it, you see. It was predetermined, plan and foreknowledge of God. Isn't that a marvelous thing, how he builds that in? Notice over in Romans 9 when we get there. Romans chapter 9 and verse 18. Paul explaining the sovereignty of God. He says, "He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires." God is in the business of withdrawing His mercy from those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And I would suggest to you this morning, and I can see that my time is already gone and I haven't made very much headway, but that's all right. that it's very dangerous to toy with the truth of God. Isn't that what he's saying here? Let this be a warning to you and to me. And may I say that we are privileged to be here this morning, not because I'm talking to you, but because the Word of God is before us, and we have the privilege of looking into the Word of God. Let this be a warning to every one of us not to toy with the truth of God. You say, what do you mean by toy with the truth of God? Don't let the truth of God just... Don't walk out of here being the same as when you walked in. Recognize that there is an accountability that has been given. And that you and I and our natural condition are truth suppressors. And God has warned us. And as we continue in this passage, just look at what he's saying. That as we profess ourselves to be wise, we become fools. You see, that's what we do. We think, you know what it means? We think, I'm getting away with it. That's what we're saying. I can suppress the truth. I can ignore God. I can ignore God's commandments. I can ignore God's truth. I can go my own way. I can do my own thing. God says, professing yourself to be wise, you've become a fool. You've become a fool. And your foolish heart, when your foolish heart, and that's what he's going to say here, when your foolish heart is darkened, when God begins to withdraw whatever light that you may have today, whatever opportunity that you may have today, when you begin to get that light withdrawn from you, my friend, you're on the doorstep of the pit of hell itself. And you have no place to go but down. You have no hope in the world. You see, today is always the day of salvation, isn't it? Today is always the day to turn to Christ. Today is always the day to put your confidence in Him. The warning goes out. And just as sure as God hardens hearts because of truth suppression and truth rejection, just as sure as that, God saves individuals and He changes hearts. You must be born again. You see, all of this speaks of the fact that there must be something wonderful and different take place in a man and a woman and a boy and a girl. God must do something in that individual and change their heart from being a heart of truth suppression to a heart that loves the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. Oh, how wonderful that is. Not perfectly. But they begin on a new pathway. And the reason that God has given us these warnings, that we might have ears to hear, and that we might not trust in ourselves, but that we might go to Him and to Him alone, who is able to save and to do that which He alone can do. Isn't that marvelous? Is there any place else to go? Peter said it. Lord, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your great truth that gives us understanding of why we are like we are. It tells us about Thee and about Thy greatness. O gracious Lord and dear Savior, we have offended Thee in suppressing Thy truth and unrighteousness. Everyone in here has done that. We call upon You to help our unbelief, to turn our hearts to Thee. O gracious Lord, that we might no longer suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That even by Thy power and by Thy ability, which You give to Your people, that we might lay hold of you and live for you. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only hope and our only Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.